Good evening to you all, where we're going to continue this evening in that series I started last week on the parables of Jesus in this 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Before we do that, let's bow in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege we have again tonight to come and look into your word. And Lord, we are looking at your very words that you spoke to the crowds and then to the disciples. And we pray, Lord, that we might be encouraged as we learn from your own voice what goes on in this world. Lord, we are often very confused when we see the wickedness and the evil. And sometimes people say, where's God? And Lord, we thank you that you are fully aware of the situation. And Lord, we can entrust ourselves to you. And we pray that you'd open our hearts and minds again tonight, that we might learn from your precious word. For we ask it in your name. Amen. In this section of Matthew's Gospel, we have, as I said last week, a series of seven parables. We can think of it this way. We looked, first of all, last week at possibly the most well-known, or certainly one of the most well-known, at the parable of the sower, who went out and sowed his seed in the field, and it brought forth, a good crop. That parable is an introduction to the origin of the kingdom of God. Where does it all start? Where does it begin? And then the following three parables are grouped together as they seek to explain Satan's activity in the world, his intent to thwart the growth of the kingdom of God. And the fifth and sixth parables together show the attitude of those who vigorously seek the kingdom in spite of Satan's machinations. And the seventh is the dragnet reveals the consummation or the completion of the kingdom. And taken together, these seven parables show the nature, the origin, the hindrance to, and the victory of Jesus working, spreading the gospel and building his church, which he said he would do. I will build my church. But have you ever asked the question, why does the gospel seem to have such little impact in the world in which we live? Why is it that evil seems to dominate this world? And part of the answer, of course, is found in the parable of the sower. Because in three quarters of the situation, the ground wasn't prepared. The seed fell on the pathway and the birds of the air came and pecked it up and took it away before it had chanced to put roots down and germinate. Then there was that, of course, which was scattered on the stony ground. And there was no depth to the soil and it couldn't put down its roots. And then, of course, there was the seed that fell among weeds and the weeds came up and choked it. And then there was the fourth not the fourth seed, but the fourth part of ground, where the seed was able to penetrate the soil, put down its roots, and as the rains came, was able to grow and bring glory to God. But have you ever asked yourself the question, why does the gospel have so little impact on the world? The parable of the wheat and tares is designed to answer that question. This parable also involves sowing, but this time all the seed sown produces a harvest. But in the parable, after the farmer has prepared his land, has sown his seed, an enemy comes along and scatters bad seed. I believe in India this was a problem and maybe still is today, that somebody who has an axe to grind will see the farmer going out there, plowing his field, preparing the land, putting in the fertilizer or the manure or whatever he does, and then coming and sowing his seed. And then at night, while the farmer is resting from his labors, he comes out and he doesn't sow bad seed, he sows weeds. Not poor quality seed. You see, the enemy comes and scatters weeds among the freshly grown crop. And it's a sad reality that nothing good has ever come into this world that hasn't experienced strong opposition. Wherever the gospel is preached, you can be assured that Satan is coming along behind. It started in the Garden of Eden. God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, and seeing that he was alone, he created out of a rib of Adam a wife. And he said to them, you can eat of all the trees of the garden except one. You must not touch the tree of the truth of knowledge. But you know what happened? Satan came along. He didn't come to Adam. That's very interesting. Why didn't he come to Adam? After all, Adam was the one who was the figurehead of the creation. He went to Eve. Because God had given his promise to Adam, not to Eve. In other words, what Eve received was through her husband. She was, in a sense, she had it as second-hand knowledge. Not that there was anything wrong with it. But he came to her as the one, in a sense, who was the weaker vessel. And we discover then that he casts this doubt into Eve, who then misled her husband. And from that and what Jesus tells us in the parable of the tares, we discover that not only does hostility to the church and individual Christians come from people, but behind it is the satanic influence itself. And that is why the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 says, be of a sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking somebody to devour. He's looking for somebody to consume. And Paul spells it out also very clearly in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We can see Satan working through people who are wicked. Chris read to us the passage about Sennacherib. Sennacherib was the world power of his day, and he conquered wherever he went. Problem was that Sennacherib didn't only have a big army, he had a big ego as well. And he thought that he could defeat Jerusalem also. But wherever you encounter evil in this world, you can be sure that Satan is behind it. And the Bible alerts us to the devil's schemes because he must not be allowed to outwit you. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, the Apostle Paul says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go away and do a Bible study on Satan. There have been those who have done that, and it's been a very, very useful thing, but it's a dangerous thing to do, that you don't become so wrapped up in satanic studies and things like that. In the case of the devil, Jesus is warning that the devil sows seeds into God's field. What is the field? The field is the world. He tells us that when he speaks to his disciples. In other words, wherever you find a group of God's people, you can be sure that the devil is also working behind the scenes. And sometimes you see it coming out in the church. I said to you about the situation in India where an enemy would come and sow weeds into the farmer's field. The same thing happened in Israel. And the particular weeds spoken of by Jesus in this parable were most likely what is called a bearded darnel. It's closely related to wheat, and it's very difficult to discern the difference when the plants are growing. It's only as they come to fruition that you can see that the seeds in the tares are different to the seeds in the wheat. And as these plants grow together, the wheat and the tares, their roots grow together and they intertwine with one another. So if you try to pull out the weed, you will pull out the wheat at the same time. That's why Jesus said that leave the wheat, leave the tares until the harvest. And then I will send my angels to first of all pull out the weeds, to bind them up and to cast them into the fiery furnace. Because if at that time when it's harvest time you happen to pull up the wheat with the weeds, it's not a problem because it is already the time to do the reaping. According to the parable, the separation will only come at the final judgment. In other words, as we live in this gospel age, there's a mixture of those who are sown by the Lord Jesus Christ, who are his people, and those who are the children of the devil. And it is to be noted once again that the parable itself is spoken to the crowds while only the explanation is given to the disciples. And the background to the parable was the growing frustration of the people to the Roman authorities because it wasn't happening quick enough. Why does God allow these things to happen? Why doesn't God exact judgment now on the wicked? Because he's sovereign. He's all-knowing. He chooses not to, but he allows these things to grow together. And the parable of the wheat and tares is in part not difficult to understand, while at the same time some of it is. And Jesus made it clear that the sower was the Son of Man. In other words, it was he himself. And Jesus explains, as I said, that the field is the world, something that some have disputed that Jesus is, they feel, not talking to about the church. And in a sense, you can see a relationship between the two. But Jesus himself says in his explanation to the disciples that the world, it's the world that he is talking about, that Satan sows his seed. And therefore, Jesus' admonition about not trying to separate the weeds from the wheat can be applied to the church in the sense of discipline. We must be very careful. However, other scriptures make it clear that the church must endeavor to maintain a purity. A little later in the parable, Jesus speaks of the angels weeding out the weeds. The parable was used by some great men to justify what is called the church state as opposed to the gathered church. And this was the position of men such as Augustine, of Luther, and of Calvin. They believed that the church was geographically located, and those who lived within that geographical location belonged to the church. And we can see the consequences of that in many of the great denominations of our day. Denominations that were once great, but they accepted everybody into the church, and it has influenced it. The Reformers then used this parable against the people known as the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were called that because what the Reformers said, they rebaptized people. People who'd already been baptized as infants. So they were called rebaptizers. And they stood for the gathered church principle, whereas the mainline Reformers were going for the geographical church. But Jesus said the Son of Man will send his angels and he'll gather out the kingdom, all the stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness. So the first thing I want you to notice is we must be very much on the alert to the danger. In his letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote such a warning. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, 15 and 16, therefore it is not surprising if his servants, whose servants? Not Jesus' servants. If the servants of the devil disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And again I say, let no one think me foolish, But if you do, receive me as foolish, so that I may also boast a little. What do you think Paul meant by the term servants of righteousness? It's clear as you look around that he has and continues to be effective in the area. How many ministers, how many men who occupy pulpits in this land and in others deny the virgin birth, deny the doctrine of the Trinity, even deny that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Are they the servants of God? The tragedy is, if you go to our great universities and you go to the theological faculties, you will find that they are filled with men who deny the essential truths and doctrines of the church. I'm not that familiar with the church history in this country, but I know in South Africa, where we have the Dutch Reformed Church, which is by and large this church that serves the Afrikaans community. At one time, the Dutch Reformed Church was a great and a powerful organization. But today it's been weakened because you've got men standing in the pulpits who do not stand for the truth of the Word of God. Where did they learn that? They learned it in the seminaries, in the great universities of South Africa, like Stellenbosch and Pretoria University, where these men are trained. And we must be extremely careful that our theological institutions are only occupied by men of faith. Because how many ministers are there in this town, in this area alone, who deny the truth, who deny the reality of hell, who deny the reality of the judgment, and even of the devil himself? I don't make a habit of going to funerals, but you know, if you have a friend who dies, you need to go to, you go to their funeral, and not a Christian. And how many times have you gone to such a funeral and the minister has stood up and told you what a wonderful person this is, and you mustn't grieve because they are now in heaven with Jesus? And yet this person had no interest in Jesus while he was on this earth. They never darkened the doorstep of a church. And they're giving a false sense of security to their hearers. They are those who've been sown by the evil one. Clearly, these people are leading others astray. And that's a serious matter. Because it's made very plain in Scripture that those who teach the Word of God will be judged by a much higher standard than those who sit and listen. They'll be judged by a double standard. But the situation is that there are people even in the church, and we must be very, very careful who we admit into the church. Now, you can't be perfect, but we have to be careful. What are some of the ways that the tares negatively affect the church? Well, turning to the Old Testament, we come across many incidents of false prophets in the church. They did two things. They suppressed the truth and they taught lies. Jeremiah is one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. He preached to Israel for 40 years. And at the end of that 40 years, I ask you a question, what did he have to show for his ministry? It would appear that the people's ears were just totally closed to him. He was cast into prison. He was cast into a cistern, which is where they stored water, like a reservoir, which had no water in it. And they rejected what he had to say. And this is what they said in the words of Jeremiah in chapter 6, verse 14. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And that's a tragedy. And turning to the New Testament, we have the opposition that the Apostle Paul met in many of the churches that he had founded. To me, the church in Corinth is a tragedy. Because it was a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul, and yet They became, in a sense, his own enemies. Because there were those in the church at Corinth, there were those in the church at Galatia, there were those in the church at Colossae who were sowing lies and turning people away from the truth. Now, secondly, an excuse that's made by some is, how often have you had someone say to you, I don't go to church because it's a bunch of hypocrites? Well, is it true? We should never pretend that the church is perfect. It is anything but. It is true, and that is sad, but also it's an encouragement to unbelievers because they'll feel at home, won't they? You know, when people accuse the church of being full of hypocrites, they're actually just hypocrites themselves because it's a self-righteous attitude. But when someone tells you that the church is hypocritical, you need to say to them, well, come along and join us. That they will feel perfectly at home. Is it not true that birds of a feather flock together? Still, if the objection was fully met and all Christians were made perfect on receiving Christ, where would that person fit in? It's because Christians are not perfect that there is a hope. That those outside of the church can see that even those who are not perfect are accepted into the body of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, he says, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners. I came to call the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and the wicked. I didn't come to call the Pharisees, those self-righteous men. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And the truth is that there are deeper reasons why sinners reject the gospel, and they're not ready to admit it to others nor themselves. But thirdly, there is no comfort in sin. We can always distinguish between the wheat and the tares in the church in the present age. But a day is coming when the distinction will become very clear. It's the time of the harvesting. But first, as I say, the weeds will be gathered up and thrown into the fire. We read in verses 41 and 42 that the Son of Man will send forth his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will throw them into the furnace of the fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I always remember listening to a sermon of the great Al Martin where he was speaking on the doctrine of hell. He did a series of 10 sermons on the subject of hell. And I remember he spoke about the anguish that there will be in hell. And he spoke about the situation in Bethlehem when Herod sent out his soldiers to slaughter all the male babies of 2 years and under. And he said you could imagine the wailing and the gnashing of teeth of those mothers. And he said, when it comes to hell, it will be the wailing and it will be the gnashing of teeth. It will be far greater even than that. We must therefore make careful examination of our own profession. And this is particularly important because of what Jesus said about the difficulty of distinguishing the one from the other. The Apostle Peter says, make your calling and your election sure. Don't assume anything. Examine your own life. To me, the worst words that have ever been uttered, the most horrific words that have ever been uttered, are the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, where he said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? And in your name did I not cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a frightening prospect, isn't it? That there'll be those who stand before Jesus on the day of judgment who believe that they are children of God, but in reality they are deceived. And so we need to recognize that the problem in our world today is because Satan is busy sowing tares. He's sowing weeds in order to disrupt the kingdom of God. But I want you to look also at the responsibility of the church. The responsibility of Christians living in that fallen world. We face opposition when it is known that we believe the gospel. Some will mock. Some will even take a stronger line. In many countries, it's a capital offense to abandon Islam to become a Christian. What is our role in this hostile world? Even in countries like Great Britain, speaking openly about Christianity can attract severe opposition, especially from some of the minority groups who will quickly accuse you of hate speech. During the occupation of Europe by Germany during the Second World War, millions of people experienced unspeakable horrors. Concentration camps mushroomed across Europe. The fear of arrest that many felt terrorized the civilian population. And daily life was dominated by the presence of the German army and the feared SS. And you can imagine what was to be done by those citizens in those countries. In this situation, the underground resistance was born. And their activities range from publishing clandestine newspapers to assisting Allied airmen shot down over France and other parts of Europe to get back to Britain. These men, these groups are made up of very brave men and women. And the will of the resistance fighters was largely kept alive by the rumor that the Allied forces were going to invade and liberate Europe. The parable of the wheat and tares reveals that while Jesus fulfills his promise to build his church, there will arise fierce opposition to those who believe. And the parable explains what it is like to live in a hostile environment. And Jesus explained to his disciples that the church will largely be an undercover operation. It will be an organization which, in a sense, works like the leaven that goes into the bread, and it spreads unnoticed. The parable demonstrates that Christians are not to seek to blend into the world, but we are to be different. We are to live out the Sermon on the Mount, and never more so the Beatitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is only at the end of the present age that Jesus will return triumphant. And therefore, as Jesus' disciples, we must give careful attention to the priority of the kingdom of God in our lives, so that we will continue to be the means of revelation in this world. It's only the church, it's only the Christians that have the message of liberation. It's only the church that can bring deliverance to people. And we must be aware of the fact that we must guard the gospel and we must protect the church and we must speak out for Jesus. We, the children of God, however, must expect opposition. We must expect persecution. We must expect spiritual warfare throughout the present age as we live in an environment that is contaminated by evil. And therefore, don't allow yourself to become discouraged by world events. What we're experiencing in the world is what Jesus predicted. In the words of the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 through to 11, he says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever." Evil will be uprooted at the end of time. In fact, as the weeds grow stronger, they will try to strangle the church as they are. But looming over the horizon of history is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so don't be surprised, don't be perplexed when you see what appears to be the church on the back foot, as though the church is losing ground. The church is not losing ground. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. And they cannot. The church is growing. I guarantee that today there were some who were brought into the kingdom of God. There were some who were saved this day. Might not have been in this church. Might not have even been in this town. It may not have been in this country, although I'm sure there were. But the church of Jesus Christ is going forth. And everything that the devil can throw at it will be unsuccessful. Because Jesus said, I will build my church. So when you see the opposition, when you see the struggles that go on, don't think that something strange is happening to you. This is what Jesus spoke about. His church has been planted and his church is growing. And he's watching over it and protecting it. And the day will come when judgment hits this world and he will return. So be encouraged through this parable. Now we're going to close with our last hymn. It's one that I must confess I don't know, but we're about to learn. It's, O Lord, the clouds are gathering, the fire of judgment burns. How we have fallen. O Lord, you stand appalled to see your laws of love so scorned and lives so broken.